We are coming to the time in the book of John where we take up the passion and the death of Christ. And then, of course, comes the resurrection. And, you know, in the book of John, after, and actually in all of the Gospels, after the resurrection, there isn't a great deal of explanation about what it means or why Jesus rose from the dead or what that happens. It's mostly now forward-looking. The epistles talk a great deal about the resurrection, of course. But in John especially, Jesus has been talking about the resurrection all through. He's been pointing forward to it and preparing them for it, even though often he speaks in figures. Yet he's been pointing them to the meaning of the resurrection. He's been talking about it all through the book. And so what I want to do today in preparation then for coming, and especially since today is Easter, I thought we would go back and look at one of those passages that we preached on before some months ago, and look at it from the perspective specifically of the resurrection. And that passage I want to look at is John chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in the middle of this discussion that he had with the Jews. And you'll recall this is on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000. So he feeds all these people with this small amount of bread and fish, this miraculous multiplying of the loaves and fish. And then he leaves and they come back. They look for him. They walk all the way around the Sea of Galilee looking for him and finally find him over on the other side. And there he confronts them. They're just after food. They just want more of this food. And he's telling them, don't labor for the bread which perishes. Labor for the bread which gives eternal life. And in the discussion, he makes it clear that that bread which never perishes is himself. And so that brings us to our text. We'll pick up at verse number 41 and read down to verse number 63. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Amen. You know, one immediate and obvious implication of the resurrection is just how dependent we are on God for spiritual life. That's to say, we see in the resurrection that life is a miracle. Our life is a miracle. Our spiritual life in God, our salvation in God is truly a miracle, that it doesn't happen by my efforts. A dead man doesn't wish himself alive. That it takes the power of God. It takes the power of God to raise a man from the dead, and that raising the man from the dead is truly what is required. Is what is required for salvation. That I don't just need some self-improvement. I don't just need some fixing up around the edges. I don't need me as I am in my natural state, just something added to me, a little bit extra. I need raised from the dead. It takes a miracle from God. Jesus says here, in verse number 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." And it is interesting, he says this, particularly in the context of the Jews' unbelief. Which might seem strange. It might seem like, why is he quoting that particular verse explicitly in response to the fact that the Jews are saying, "We don't know what you're talking about. This can't possibly be true." Verse number 44, he says, "Don't murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So Jesus here is teaching us that same truth, but from a different perspective. From the perspective of knowledge and understanding. And knowledge and understanding is a function of life. It is living people who know things. The dead don't know anything. Spiritually alive people have the capacity to know spiritual things. And so, when Jesus is confronting the fact that the Jews don't understand what he's talking about and cannot accept it, expresses the fact that this is not surprising. He says, "They shall all be taught by God." That is, all of God's people, all of those that God is saving, will be taught by him. So that those who don't understand, those who are not accepting it, are in that position because they have not been taught by God. Because the Father, as in the language of verse 44, the Father is not drawing them. Jesus doesn't express any surprise or disappointment. And repeatedly throughout this passage, as he teaches them, and similarly in other places as well, in John 8 and John 10, he teaches them these things. They express their lack of understanding, their refusal to accept, their rejection of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' response is never surprise, never disappointment, never, "Oh, I just really need to do a better job of explaining this." Jesus' response is always, "Yes, that is what we expect. We expect that those that are unregenerate, those that are lost in their sins, will not understand, will not accept the truth of the gospel." And the reason for that is because salvation takes a resurrection. Only those who are taught by God, in the words of Jesus, can come to Jesus. Later in the passage, Jesus makes it clear that the words, we ended with that statement, the words that He speaks are spirit and life. But if the words are what communicates life, and Jesus also says this bread that He is giving them also communicate life. He's not talking about two different kinds of salvation. When He talks about that bread that gives them life, and so many have made the mistake to think that when He says that bread that He gives them is life, is that bread which we eat at the Lord's Supper in some way magically communicates life to people. No, He says, the words that I give you, it is understanding, it is the mind that understands and the heart that believes, that accepts the words of God. That is what it is that gives me life. When I am taught by God. He says, as I said, in verse number 44, whoever is drawn by the Father will come to Jesus, and Jesus will raise him up at the last day. This resurrection is so much more than just a physical resurrection, just so much more than a restoring of this present physical life that I have. We read in Ezekiel a moment ago about that spiritual resurrection that He was promising. A spiritual resurrection in which the heart of stone is taken out of our flesh and a heart of flesh is put in us so that we can hear the words of God and believe them. So that we will do the commandments of God. So that we will love the law of God. And that's what He's referring to here by the drawing of the Father. And the drawing of the Father, the being taught by God, all of these things then result finally and ultimately in what Jesus says in verse number 44, and I will raise Him up at the last day. That is, that life that begins in me now has its full consummation at the resurrection when my body is likewise raised from the dead. And this points us to this profound truth that Jesus alludes to all the way through this passage. He has been discussing with them back and forth. They raised the subject of the manna in the wilderness. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness for 40 years. He said, you fed us one day. Moses fed us for 40 years. How do you say you're better than Moses? And Jesus points them to the fact Moses gave you bread in the wilderness. But all those people in the wilderness, they're all dead. He says, I will give you the bread which will give you eternal life. And what did Moses tell them back then when He gave them that bread? What did God say to Moses that He was communicating to them with the manna? Was it the fact that they just needed better food to eat? No, it was the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. When He talks about bread, He talks about bread quite a bit. Of course, bread to them, it's a sign of the tremendous wealth and luxury that we enjoy in this country, that people for various health reasons might choose not to eat bread at all. Back in those days, not having bread normally meant you died. Bread was the staple. Bread was the sustenance of life. It was not the very poorest, it would be their entire diet. But even regular folk, most of their sustenance would come from bread. They'd have some little bit of fish, a little bit of vegetables, a few other things every now and then. But the vast majority of their caloric intake was from bread. You took bread away from them, staying alive would be very, very difficult. So So when Jesus points to himself and he says, I am the bread of life, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I am what sustains you. I am what you need. I am what you need. I am, Jesus saying, he is their most basic need and that which would provide life to them. And this bread, as he says, is his flesh, his body, which he offers up for the sins of the world. We'll talk about that more in a second. But to receive the bread, then, is to pass from death unto life. To receive Jesus is to have life. To have life in its most basic and fundamental sense. And that which, without that life, without that bread, I cannot have life. We have to think of our salvation in this way. Not something that I add on to my life. Not something that I have my life as regular, which is okay, which is all right. And then I add on Jesus, and then it's better. No, we have to think of our salvation in Jesus as that which without, we have nothing. That which without, we are dead. It's not just one concern among several. It's not a luxury to enjoy. It is our most basic need. Things like family and community, they're great, they're wonderful blessings from God. But a man can live without those things. A man can live without family. A man can live without community. A man can live without respect. Ask Joseph in the dungeon. Ask Daniel in exile in Babylon. You can live without those things. But you cannot live without Christ. You cannot live without his life. You cannot live without his resurrection, without the word of God that teaches you to lay hold of the promises of God. So why do we labor, in the words of Isaiah, why do we labor for that which is not bread? Why do we spend so much of our time and our energy pursuing things that will not give us life, that will not satisfy us, that will not make us happy, that will not solve any of our most basic problems? Why do we spend so much time and energy chasing after false idols? It's like you give a beggar on the street a $10 bill. You say, here you go. He takes a $10 bill and he goes right to the liquor store and buys booze with it. There's a man who doesn't understand his most basic needs. And how different are any of we in the scarce time and resources that we have and we spend pursuing them, pursuing things that will not make us happy, have never made us happy, have never made anybody happy. And yet we continue chasing after the same dead idols over and over and over again of money, of pleasure, of entertainment, of fame, of significance, reputation. Now, this isn't suggesting that all of us need to quit our jobs and go live in a monastery or something of that nature. It is suggesting that all across our lives, though, we learn to prioritize learning the truth of God's Word, growing in grace. And on a deeper level, the question isn't even necessarily about what you do, but about how you do everything you do. So when you go to your jobs, when you do your work, engage in business, clean the house, mow the lawn, whatever it is that you do so only and solely because you are pursuing earthly goals? It is for wealth, it is for the good reputation among the neighbors, for pleasure, for relaxation. I read the Bible all the time. I have to. It's my job. I get paid to read the Bible. But if that's the only reason why I read the Bible, if I read the Bible just so that I can continue to be employed as a pastor, see, that's the point. Then I am, and then I am pursuing worldly goals. Even though I'm reading my Bible, I am nonetheless doing so for earthly reasons. And so it is with everything we do. Do you do your jobs Not simply so that you can have more money, but so that you can be thankful to God for everything that you have given you. So you can have the opportunity to do good for others. So that you can more and more become what God desires for you to be. Knowing that in the work that He gives us to do, that is a valuable training ground in spiritual disciplines. That's what it means to pursue the bread which does not perish. Because you can scrimp and save and work just as hard as you can for money. And as you all know, that can be taken away from you in a moment. That the things of this life are so uncertain. The things of this life are so temporary. And Jesus says, don't spend your life pursuing treasure, laying up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. Spend your life laying up heavenly treasures. And that means that learn to do everything you do. Changing a diaper, plowing a field, teaching in a classroom, running your business, whatever it is that you do, do it with heavenly goals in mind. Do it pursuing that living bread, which truly gives us life, not the earthly bread which perishes. Consider Joseph. Think about Joseph, sold into slavery, and then imprisoned unjustly. He continued to work hard and to be faithful at the work that was put in front of him, even though all apparent earthly goals had been taken away from him. And you might really think, I mean, who but a slave or a man in a dungeon would think that all earthly rewards for his work, at best you do the minimum necessary to keep from being beaten by the guards. But no, that wasn't Joseph's attitude. Joseph continues to be diligent and faithful as best as he can, right where God puts him, because he knows that his reward is not from man, but from God. And indeed, God rewards him. He shows his trust. He shows his faith. That he believes that God is good. That God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That he learns about God. He's witnessing his trust of God. His willingness to reflect God's righteousness and goodness to those that are around him. Even though he had no way of knowing that he would ever be out of slavery or that he would ever be out of that dungeon. Nonetheless, he continued to trust God and be faithful. That's a man who knows where his bread is. That's a man who knows that the things of this world are not his primary hope. That it is God who is his primary hope. He didn't spend his life laboring for earthly bread, but for heavenly. And how much more do we, who know so much more about the promise of God, how much more should we likewise labor for that earthly, for that heavenly bread? Believing in the resurrection, believing in the gospel, believing in the promise of God means that all we do is an act of faith in God to an eye to eternal blessings that do not perish, not for carnal blessings which only last temporarily. But again, as we said just last week, the bread of life, laboring for the bread of life is not It's not just about ideas. It's not just about intellectual concepts. The bread of life is a person. The bread of life is a man. Jesus Christ. Receiving the words of Jesus Christ in a life-changing way means receiving Him. And we do that by faith. Above all else, then, laboring for the bread of life means seeking ever closer union with the bread of life. And we do that by faith, by believing, by trusting in Jesus. There is a very active nature to all of this. There is a very intentional thing that Jesus is doing here when he talks about giving us his flesh to eat. It does not explicitly mention the resurrection here, but it speaks a great deal of the giving of Jesus, of Jesus giving himself for the life of the world. And it is the resurrection which shows so clearly that what Jesus did is truly a deliberate act. That the resurrection shows that Jesus chose everything that happened to him all through the passion and the crucifixion. All of that was not something that simply happened to Jesus. He was not a helpless victim in all of this. A man who had power over death certainly had power over men like Pilate and Caiaphas. The resurrection showed that this was a giving. A giving of himself for the life of the world. No man take his life. He says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up again. It would not have been a gift if it was something that was imposed on him, something that was an accident, something that was out of his control. And further, the resurrection shows us that it is the risen, glorified humanity of Christ which is given to us. It is His perfected humanity, completely free of the curse of sin. Jesus Himself was always free of sin in Himself, but His body, His nature was still under the effects of the corruption of Adam's fall. His body still got tired, still got sick, still suffered from all the maladies of our current human state. But it was not that humanity still under the curse which is communicated to us. It is that glorified, risen Savior that we see after the resurrection, that is the life which is now communicated to us. That is Himself that He is giving to us. And when the Bible tells me, therefore, that I am being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, it is to that glorified, perfected humanity that I am being conformed. We see there the very specific intent of the salvation act, of what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb. That Jesus died and He rose again with a very specific purpose. To give a particular gift to a particular group of people. It is to give the gift and the gift of salvation, the gift of life to a particular people. And we know that those particular people, we know who those people are because they are those people which possess the gift. They are those people which possess life and salvation. Life only comes from Jesus. And so anybody who has spiritual life got it from Jesus. And all to whom Jesus gives the gift will actually possess it. He says, all those who are taught by the Father will come to Christ. All those who are drawn by the Father will come to Him. And this is, of course, is the doctrine of election, which teaches very simply nothing more complicated than simply that God saves those whom He intends to save. And all those whom He intends to save. The giving of Jesus' flesh, therefore, does not simply create a certain possibility. It doesn't just open a certain door or any other kind of similar idea that might be suggested. It accomplishes something very specific. The salvation of the elect. Jesus' purpose to do a particular thing, to accomplish a particular work, and He accomplished it to save all of those who have been given to Him by the Father. There are, of course, so many other passages that focus on the truth that all are called to believe the gospel, and all those who believe the gospel will in fact be saved. That Jesus will not turn away any that come to Him. But when looked at from the perspective of the purpose of God, which is the perspective of this passage, there is a very specific, particular plan and purpose in Jesus' act of salvation, and Jesus accomplishes that purpose completely. And this means if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Him for your life and salvation, it is because you have been given His flesh to eat and His blood to drink. You have been nourished by His life, by the Spirit of God, in a way that's incomprehensible to mortal man. It didn't just happen. And in that, you can have great confidence. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too you will be raised from the dead. That nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That you will fully enjoy all the benefits of that new life in the future, in the new heaven and the new earth. At the end of this passage, they say, this is a harsh saying. Who can accept it? The problem that they're expressing there, and you see it in Jesus' response when he says, does this offend you? The problem there is not that they are having a hard time understanding what he is saying. The Jews are very familiar with the idea of a propitiatory sacrifice, of the giving of the life on behalf of another. The problem is accepting what it is that he's saying. That this man was saying that he would be the source of their life, that without their life, without his life, they would have no life. It shot right to the heart of their pride and their self-confidence as the children of Abraham, as comes up over and over again in this passage. So he says, does this offend you? What if you see me ascend into heaven where I was before? It's a somewhat mysterious passage. What does Jesus mean by that exactly? For one thing, most of the people here, maybe all of the people here, wouldn't actually see him physically ascend. Remember, it was only just a very small group of his disciples that actually saw the ascension. But it's all one act. The death, the resurrection, the ascension, that's all one movement, all one piece. One part of that cannot be isolated and separated from the others. And they would all see the crucifixion. They would all see the cross. And so what he's saying to them there here is, if you think this idea is hard in the abstract, what are you going to see when you see how it's actually accomplished? When you see it in the concrete, they would indeed see him lifted up before all mankind, lifted up on the cross. But for those who believe, those who trust in him, we see not just the cross, but the resurrection. We see the whole thing. And in that we see life. We see the act of Jesus breaking his body for the purpose of distributing that life to all of his people, to us. So in John 6, we see the promise of life here. We see it as a gift from God. It's described by Jesus as giving us his flesh to eat, which points us to the offering of his body as a sacrifice for sins. It was, as I said, a very familiar idea to the Jews to eat of the sacrifice and to gain the benefits from it, to gain favor, to gain reconciliation with God by doing so. But now the sacrifice was Christ, who would truly accomplish what the sacrifice of bulls and goats could only ever just point to. Would point to Christ and the giving of his flesh for the life of the world in his death and resurrection. And the eating of his flesh and his blood is accomplished by faith, by believing. That eating, this life-giving consuming of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection is exactly what we're pointing to. When we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, Christ is held out to us with all his benefits in that bread and wine. The historical fact of Easter proves it. It shows that Jesus' death was not something that just happened, but it was Jesus' deliberate act to give these benefits to his people, to those who are taught by God. And it is itself that teaching. It is in Easter we see how truly desperate our state is that nothing short of a resurrection will fix it. But if Easter proves that truth, proves the truth of what Jesus is saying, well, what is it that proves Easter then? What is it that proves the resurrection is the spiritual resurrection that we have already experienced? The fact that we have that life now is what proves that Jesus really did rise from the dead, which is why Paul calls the Spirit of God an earnest, a down payment. That we can feel that life at work within us. That we believe, that we put our trust in Christ. That proves that what Jesus said is true. And that he said he would do. And that's why he comes back over and over again to this issue of faith. To the subject of faith, to believe. Without faith, we have nothing. The words that he gives are spirit and life. The bread is eaten by faith, which is, in the words of the Belgic Confession, the hand and mouth of the soul. So the resurrection is our great hope. We know that we go where he is. As the old saying says, you are what you eat. So when we eat Christ by faith, his life is at work in us, and we become like him more and more. We become like his glorified, risen humanity. And we know that that then is the end of our road as well. When we are with him, when we are fully like him in his humanity, and we dwell with him forever. Easter is at work in the hearts and minds of all God's people, all those who believe. So whatever trial we're experiencing, whatever broken places there are in your lives, whatever the sin that keeps ensnaring you, whatever the pain and the sorrow and the loss that you are experiencing, Jesus Christ was stronger than the last and greatest enemy. Jesus Christ was stronger than death itself. And he is stronger. He is greater than whatever it is that weighs on your mind, whatever burdens you're carrying, whatever it is that causes you to continue to experience fear and bitterness and resentment. The power of the resurrection is sufficient for every need. The bread of life will sustain you. So trust in him, believe in him, be his disciple, follow his ways. Don't put your hope in the things of this world, for they profit nothing. It is the Spirit of God uniting you by faith to Jesus Christ, which gives life. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this salvation you have given us, this life that is even now at work in us, that the life of Christ is even now transforming us, shaping us, conforming us to his image, which is your image. Lord, we pray that that life would be at work among us, that you would work faith in our hearts and minds, that you would work that faith so that by faith we would have the capacity to eat, to be nourished, to digest, to profit from Christ's life. For we know that it does not lie within us. We know that you can force bread down a dead man's throat and it won't do him any good. But that with the life you work in us by the power of Christ, the power of your Spirit, we can believe, we can eat and live and grow and become like him. And so we pray that that bread of life would be at work in us, that you would teach us, that you would draw us by the power of your Spirit, so that we would be your people to your glory and praise forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.